Father, thank you again for the privilege to come together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the power that you pour into us each day, the fantastic things that you've taught us throughout the years, the men and women that you've caused us to become by your power and for your glory. Empower us, Father, as we go forward on this path that you put us on, as we go forward both individually and collectively to do all that we do for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An Australian missionary told a thrilling story of the Lord's special care for him as he made a lonely and dangerous journey on foot. He had no problem getting to his destination, but was uneasy on the return trip because he carried with him a large sum of money. A man waiting at a lonely spot planning to rob and kill anyone. A man was waiting at a lonely spot planning to rob and kill anyone who passed by. The missionary, unaware of this but concerned about the risk of traveling alone, prayed aloud to God for protection as he walked along. Before the bandit saw him, he heard him talking, and immediately he thought there must be two men, so he decided not to attack. Later, he told someone what he had intended to do that day, and the news got around. When the missionary heard it, he realized that God's Spirit had prompted him to pray aloud as he journeyed. His heart rejoiced as he thought of the Lord's wonderful protection from harm. There's ways that God has protected us and will protect us in the future that we won't even know about. We don't even know about the dangers that are lurking in the same way that this missionary didn't know as well. We don't know how many times God's delivered us up to this point and how many times he will continue to deliver us. But the point here is there's countless examples just like this. We talked about the invisible wall of fire. Well, Christians are surrounded by an invisible wall of fire. We have God before us. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. We have God behind us. Isaiah 30:21, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. We have God on our right, Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. God is on our left, Job 23:9. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. God is above, Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And last but not least, God's arms are underneath us, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And the Spirit of God is within us. Do you know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We have the invisible power of God working on our behalf at all times. By means of that power, there is no God-given task that Christians cannot accomplish. Now, in our last session, we noted a number of examples of God's power working on behalf of his people. In the spiritual realm, whatever the task entails, whatever it consists of, God's power brings it to fruition. Now, we saw this in the lives of Moses and Joshua. Both men had daunting tasks placed before them. Now, those tasks were fulfilled by the power of God. We saw the power of God in Samson and in David's mighty men. These men performed amazing feats of strength, but not by human strength, by means of the power of God. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. God's power overcomes all odds. Gideon defeated an army of 135,000 with only 300 men. Abraham defeated four kings, with an army of 318. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh defeated the Hagrites, who outnumbered them by more than 2-1. Now, how are these events possible? Well, look at Leviticus 26:7-8. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. We've seen countless examples of this throughout Scripture. Whatever the task at hand, God empowers his people to accomplish it. God empowered Noah to build a ship large enough and strong enough to withstand the greatest storm that ever occurred in our time. God empowered men of the Spirit of God with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship for the work of the tabernacle. God stopped up the waters of the Jordan River so that over 2 million people, with all their belongings and their livestock, could cross into Canaan on dry land. And that was in the spring. That was when the river was high. Now, these are not just words on a page. They are actual events. And these are just some of the examples that appear in Scripture of what the power of God can do. We studied the armor of God a number of times in the past. Among those spiritual weapons is the weapon of prayer. We'll be talking about that again, I think, starting on Sunday. Prayer is an unbelievably powerful weapon. In 701 BC, Assyria was on the verge of destroying Jerusalem. Israel was no match for the powerful Assyrian army, so Hezekiah went to God in prayer. And on the night before the attack, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In 2 Chronicles 20, three armies, which formed what Scripture calls a great multitude, came together to go to war against Jehoshaphat. By the time news reached Jehoshaphat, the armies were close by. There was very little time to prepare. So Jehoshaphat called for a national fast, and he went to God in prayer. God answered his prayer. In 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 15. Listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. This is what Jehoshaphat did. And look at what he found when he arrived at the scene of the battle in verse 24. Look at verse 24. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them. God caused these armies to turn against one another. He put them in a state of confusion. The armies turned against one another, and they destroyed each other. Well, what's the point here? Well, the point is prayer is a powerful weapon. God made the power available to his people in the Old Testament. God makes that power available to every Christian today. Now, like David and Joshua, Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, and many others who relied on this power in the past, every Christian today has that same opportunity at his or her disposal. When we use it, we activate the power of God to work on our behalf. And as we've seen repeatedly throughout Scripture, and in our own lives as well, prayer has impact. Prayer is a game changer. Prayer has the power to change the lives of individuals and the course of nations. And our nation needs prayer. Now, we're going to discuss this in a short series beginning on Sunday. As we stated in the past, we're in a war. The war is real. The enemy is real. The battle is not against flesh and blood. The enemy is of spiritual nature. The enemy's objective is to destroy the foundation of our faith as it was established in the Bible and destroy our way of life. Christians have the power to stand against the enemy. It comes down to a matter of believing it and choosing to use it. The Apostle Paul tells us, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the case with every Christian today. But unfortunately, many Christians don't know it. And if they do, they don't show it. They don't live like they possess this power. That being the case, we have Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Please go there. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Ephesians is an amazing letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of knowledge and power, mercy and love. But the kind of knowledge in question here is not the kind that puffs up. It's the knowledge instilled by the Holy Spirit in those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the kind of knowledge that changes lives. Power in this case is similar to the power we saw in the Old Testament saints, with one major difference. In this dispensation, that power indwells Christians continually, forever. Mercy is God not giving us that which we deserved. Love is that which God showed to mankind through the greatest sacrifice that ever occurred. Grace is the expression of God's love. God's grace to Christians is unlimited. Paul's letter to the Ephesians alludes to this. Ephesians tells us about who Christians are and all that they have in Christ. And it calls on Christians to put those things into practice. The letter contains two prayers that Paul offered on behalf of the church, and that's the church today as well. The first of these appears in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. Paul's words, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, what's interesting about this prayer is the fact that it's not a prayer given to these Christians for what they do not have. Paul prayed that God would reveal to them what they already have. And that appears in verse 18 in the phrase, "so that you will know." The word for know is the verb eido, E-I-D-O. Now, eido is different from the verb gnosko, because gnosko refers to knowledge gained by experience. On the other hand, eido is a perception, an awareness, so to speak, an intuitive knowledge, which is established in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that Paul prayed for in this prayer has to do with power. It appears in the phrase, "surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul's prayer was so that the hearts of these Christians would be enlightened. Enlightenment is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I said this in the past. You could memorize that whole Bible. You can know it from cover to cover. But it's the Holy Spirit who provides enlightenment. There's a lot of things man can do based on intellect. But man cannot be enlightened unless the Holy Spirit does the work. The purpose of this prayer is so that Christians would know intuitively, instinctively, apart from conscious reasoning, the surpassing greatness of God's power that God made available to every Christian today. We have this power. This kind of knowledge is the fullness of knowledge. It's knowledge without doubt. And this is the kind of knowledge that results from the opening of the spiritual eyes of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the knowledge of power, but not just any power. It has nothing to do with human power. It's not the power to perform feats of strength. This power is far greater. This power is intrinsic power, inherent power. It's dynamic power. It's the power that transforms lives. It's resurrection power. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but by means of this power, God made us alive. This power, therefore, is miraculous power. This is the power that brought dead sinners back from the brink of condemnation. It's the power that justifies, but it's also the power that sanctifies. It's the power that's instilled in Christians. It's the character of Christ in you, in Christians. It's a working power. It's active, energetic, productive power of the Holy Spirit working within. It's a manifested power put forth in action. It's a power that can overcome all forms of resistance, and it's endowed power as well. God's strength which indwells every Christian. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. Every Christian possesses it, but not every Christian knows it. Knowing it is essential, because that knowledge gives Christians the confidence and the courage to step out, to take on the task at hand, whatever it might be, no matter how daunting it seems. The power within us is greater. Remember the angel's words to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, Gideon was by no means a valiant warrior. Gideon didn't realize the power that he had. The task God gave him seemed daunting, but as he realized that power, as he came to know the power that would be working on his behalf, he acquired the confidence and the courage to take on the task he was given. But here's where a key principle stands out. Gideon, as well as the other Old Testament saints that we discussed, had God's power working on their behalf. Christians, however, don't miss this, have the surpassing greatness. Surpassing means going beyond, exceeding extraordinarily. Christians have the power that exceeds extraordinary in them. This power is in us. The Old Testament saints had it, but it's in us. It's inherent power. Why? Because of our union with Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the ways of the world, enslaved by the prince of the power of the air, living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Look at how Paul put it in his letter to Titus in Titus 3, verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." But, that word "but" introduces a contrast. And this is probably the biggest of all contrasts. I didn't put the rest of it on the slide, which I should have. Let me just read it. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his greatness and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now that word "but" introduces a dramatic contrast. It's a contrast between the dark and dreary condition of the unbeliever with the present condition of every believer today. What made the difference? Well, first of all, the mercy of God. God didn't give us what we deserved. Second, the great love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Third, the power of God. The power of God made sinners, enemies of God, alive with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavens. Right now, every Christian is seated positionally with Jesus Christ in the heavens. That guarantees the fact that the day will come when this will be our experience, that we will be with Christ. Because of the surpassing greatness of God's power, every Christian will experience the surpassing riches of God's grace. Throughout all of eternity, Christians will not only be recipients of God's grace, they will also be a testimony to God's grace. And God gets the glory. Why? Because by grace we have been saved through faith. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's a gift from God. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are all gifts from God. The knowledge, power, mercy, and the love are gifts from God. The new life is a gift from God. The new spiritual creation is God's workmanship. The word for workmanship means masterpiece. In verse 10, Paul tells us that Christians are God's masterpiece. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this brings us back to the word "know." It means to know intuitively, instinctively. It speaks of a full knowledge. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is so that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, so they would know with the fullness of knowledge apart from doubt, what is the surpassing greatness of God's power in them. Christians who receive the full knowledge of this power, the power they have at their disposal, they have the ability to walk confidently in good works. As we stated in our last session, it all begins with knowledge. But a basic knowledge alone doesn't cut it. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms scriptural knowledge into understanding. Understanding is that which can be applied. As I said before, you can read the Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over, but that doesn't mean you can use it in your life. The Holy Spirit gives us that power. And the result is good works. Just think about it. Dead in our sins and trespasses. God took dead unbelievers and gave them life through His Son, put His Spirit in them. We are a temple of God. Why? So that we would know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. We are God's inheritance. We are God's masterpiece. And so that we would also know the surpassing greatness of His power. Why? So that Christians could walk in good works. Earlier in the series, we saw the power of God at work in the Old Testament principle. Christians can know about the power of God, but that knowledge is of little benefit unless it can be applied. Christians can know about the surpassing greatness of God's power, but that knowledge is of little benefit until they come to understand that this power is theirs in Christ. This is the point at which Christians can walk in good works. That same power resides in the church. Now, the church appears in the rest of the chapter. The church at Ephesus was predominantly Gentile. The point that Paul expressed in the rest of the chapter is the fact that these Gentiles have been united in one body with believing Jews. In verse 11, Paul urged his readers to remember what they formerly were, dead in their trespasses and sins. That being the case, they were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But here's where power is in view again. At one point in the past, these unbelieving Gentiles, who were far off, as it says in verse 13, were brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, these spiritually dead unbelievers were reconciled to God by faith in Christ. The power of God gave them life, raised from the dead, and made them alive. Think about that. We were once dead. We were once spiritually dead, but the power of God raised us from the dead, gave us new life. And now in the present, we have peace with God. These are the very same individuals whom the Jews looked down upon, referring to them as the uncircumcised. Now that term uncircumcised separated Gentiles from Jews in a number of ways. That division, however, was broken down by the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is where the term church is in view. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation becomes a member of the church. It's not a building. It's a gathering, a group of believers in this age. And Paul stated it in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs to the promise." The Jews thought Abraham was their father, but they didn't realize God's plan to bring Gentiles in with the Jews and make them heirs of the promise as well. See, they saw a small God. We have the privilege of seeing God as He truly is, great and awesome God. Look at Romans 10, starting in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. God's amazing work. All these verses show us God's amazing work through His Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And the same principle applies in verse 19 of our main passage, where it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Here's where a series of contrasts are in view. It's a contrast between the old and the new. Old position, dead. New position, made alive. Old position without God. New position, members of God's household. Old position, aliens. New position, fellow citizens. Old position, far off. New position, brought near. Old position, no hope. New position, one hope. The next one sums them all up. Old position without Christ, new position in Christ. Placed in union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the cornerstone who brought both Jews, believing Jews and believing Gentiles together into one body called the church. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of the cross both saves and sanctifies. We'll see that in Ephesians 4. But in chapter 3, we see Paul was given a stewardship. That word for stewardship is oikonomia. Now, oikonomia means administration, dispensation, or commission. It refers to the office of a steward or an administrator in God's house. And this is what Paul was. He was a steward, an administrator, a manager, so to speak. He was God's servant, God's steward. As God's steward, he was given a certain responsibility. His stewardship was to manage or oversee God's household, the church. Now, I alluded to this in the past. That was a monumental task that Paul was given, because he was the only one. He was even the only one who was given the mystery. Now, if Satan wanted to stop the church, all he had to do was stop Paul. And he put a lot of effort into that. But the power of God was all Paul needed to carry out the task. Which brings us back to the word mystery. Paul was given the mystery. The mystery was something unknown in the past, but made known in the present. Paul already touched on it. Now look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 6. Ephesians 3, 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. The mystery, this passage tells us, involves the fact that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow partakers of the promise. To put it in simpler terms, being a Jew or a Gentile is neither an asset nor a liability. To those who believe, both share together the riches of Christ. And this brings us back to the subject of power. Believing Gentiles not only enter into a new relationship, they also have that power made available to them. This power is illustrated in the life of Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was the chief sinner, according to his own words. But God saved him by grace, and gave him a stewardship. And as we said earlier, God gave Paul everything he needed to carry out his stewardship, and that includes power. It appears in the phrase, according to the working of his power. The word for working is energia, from which we get our word energy. Energia describes God's active, operative, efficient, and effective power. The word for power is the noun dunamis, from which we get the words dynamic or dynamite. Dunamis is that intrinsic power that I referred to earlier, but it's the power that affects results. The Christian life was designed to be an active, energetic life, a dynamic life. These words describe Paul's life after his conversion. You give us some idea as to the power of God at work in Paul. Paul was not only carrying out his ministry by means of his own power. The ministry he was given was carried out according to the working of God's power in him. And that same power is working in every member of the church, every member of Christ's body. And it has been given so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Talk about the genius of God, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God. God not only saved us, he not only brought us into one body with Jews and Gentiles together into one body, he's empowered us well to teach angels something. And that's both fallen angels and elect angels. What are we teaching them? Something about the multifaceted wisdom of God. Paul was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, or to teach, to make known the mystery which was kept hidden by God who created all things. Why? So that the wisdom of God could be made known to angels through the church. This is a principle Paul brought out in more than one of his letters. Angels are watching Christians. That being the case, the life of every Christian is an object lesson. Christians have been given the power to teach angels. What are Christians showing them? Well, the answer to that comes back to the power source Christians function from. Unfortunately, today, contained within the church, are Christians who are not leading the spiritual life. They made the choice to believe in Christ, but they never took it to the next level. Now, that being the case, they don't have the knowledge of surpassing greatness of God's power in them. That knowledge is a game changer in the spiritual life. Also contained within the church are Christians who know about the surpassing greatness of God's power on a superficial level. But when opportunities to put that power to use present themselves, they don't seize the opportunity. This group falls short of the fullness of the knowledge of surpassing greatness of God's power in them as well. Let me put it another way. When you take on a task, whatever God-given task, whatever task God gives you, you take it on and you're successful at it, you've experienced God's power. That changes your thinking. That changes your thinking, and changed thinking changes lives. When we start looking at God in a different way when we experience things like that, and that gives us the power to teach angels, but not just angels, to have impact in this life. There's also Christians who put their faith in religion, man-made theology, tradition, ritual. What are such individuals teaching angels about the multifaceted wisdom of God? Nothing. Paul tells us that his stewardship was to enlighten people, provide Christians with an understanding of the mystery, which has been hidden, but it's now revealed to God's people. The mystery here is that Jews and Gentiles will be brought together in one body through the blood of Christ. Elect angels can see God's plan unfolding, and they praise the wisdom of God. You know, one of the things I think about a lot anymore is God's glory. You know, God's going to be glorified. Don't we want Him to be glorified not in spite of us, but through us? One way or another, God's going to be glory. God's going to be glorified, but we benefit when we become part of His glory. That starts with knowing with a full assurance that the gifts that we have. Angels are watching. This is for real. Angels are watching us. Angels can see God's wisdom. And when they see God's wisdom in Christians, you got to start thinking, you know. Their leader is Satan. When they see God's wisdom, it becomes obvious that Satan has no wisdom. Satan knew that the Savior was coming into the world, and he knew why. But he didn't know about the church. And he didn't see God's plan going forward through the church. He didn't see that Christians would have the power to live out the plan of God for their lives by faith. He didn't see members of the church using the grace and the power of God that God made available to them to glorify God. Remember the mystery? It was hidden in the past. Satan didn't know these things. And he didn't see the far-reaching results of the cross. Paul was a faithful steward of the mystery. Today, every Christian is called a faithful steward. We have the power. Our objective is to fully know it in order to use it effectively for God's purpose. Now, this brings us to Paul's second prayer. It appears at the close of chapter 3, where the first prayer was a prayer for enlightenment, to know the surpassing greatness of God's power, which is available to every Christian today. The second prayer is for Christians to be strengthened with power. Look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 16. Ephesians 3:16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, different people come equipped with different skills. But before anybody could put their skills to use, they have to know they possess the skill. And that applies here as well. Now that Christians know about the resurrection power of God, now that they understand what they have at their disposal, they can develop it. Thus we have the phrase, be strengthened with power. The verb for strengthen means to be made strong or to be shown to be strong. The passive voice indicates that the strengthening of the inner man is not by ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. It's the Holy Spirit does the enlightening. The Holy Spirit does the strengthening. Scripture gives us some examples. Concerning the child Jesus, Luke tells us that he continued to grow and become strong. Jesus performed his ministry on earth under the power of the Holy Spirit. Concerning the disciples, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That phrase, let your heart take courage, is a reference to receiving power. God's power made available to every believer in this age. And it's made available at the point of salvation. The point here is to bring that which is inside the Christian to the outside. And we do that by submitting to God. As Christians submit themselves to God and allow themselves to be led by the Holy Spirit enables them to use what God already put inside of them. Recall how Paul put it in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's what you did this evening. You presented your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. As Christians present their bodies to God, the Holy Spirit strengthens them with power in the inner man. When other people look at their lives, they see divine enablement. That answers the question, how we were strengthened. Now let's look at the question, why. It appears in verse 17. The phrase, so that, denotes purpose. The purpose of being strengthened with power in the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in the hearts of Christians through faith. But what does that mean? It's not a reference to the indwelling of Christ at the moment of salvation. Christ indwells every Christian. Christ lives inside us. But in the case of at least some, you couldn't tell by looking at them. That word for indwell in this case means to be at home. The purpose of being strengthened in the inner man is so that Christ is at home, or at the very center of, or deeply rooted in the believer's life. The point here is not so much that Christ is comfortable in the hearts of Christians, it's so that Christ is the dominating or controlling factor in their attitudes and actions. The Apostle Paul made a statement that alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 5. The statement reads, "For the love of Christ controls us." The word for controls means compels, drives, or motivates. The purpose of being strengthened with power in the inner man is so that Christ is the driving force in the lives of Christians. Remember Paul's words? "For me to live is Christ." Christ was the driving force in Paul's life. And when you look at Paul's life, that was obvious. The same point stands out in the case of Peter and the others. Now, these men were ordinary, average men. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were empowered with a power that they never experienced in the past. And it showed in their attitudes and actions. In the case of believers today, this type of indwelling results in a deeper, more personal, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. The believer at this point has already been rooted and grounded in love. To be rooted and grounded is to be well established. Why? So that the believer has the potential to, together with the saints, grasp or lay hold of the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love for us, which surpasses human knowledge. And here's where another why is in view. It's the final why in the passage. So that believers may be filled up to a measure of the fullness of God. That's a reference to progressive sanctification. Arriving at a point of spiritual maturity. But where did it all begin? Well, it began by first arriving at the full knowledge of the surpassing greatness of God's power made available to every believer. And second, by being strengthened with God's power through His Spirit in the inner man. And to reiterate the point, every Christian can experience this. And Paul brought that out in the very next verse where he wrote, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God not only blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, God also is also able to give us far more than we can ask for or even imagine. That's an important statement to let sink in to our brains. We ask for a lot of things. Christians ask for a lot of things. Spiritual growth, spiritual strength, the ability to walk confidently in this world, you name it. Christians ask for a lot of things. God can do far more. Far more than that. Far more than that. But with that thought in mind, if you want more, ask. If you want greater faith, ask. If you want greater wisdom, ask. If you want greater power, ask. But don't just ask. Ask and go after it like you want it. Strive to obtain what you ask for. And walk as Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we're going to be closing in a few minutes. In chapters 4 and 5, in the first part of chapter 6, those passages have to do with the Christian walk. Those chapters relate directly to practice. After being strengthened with power in the inner man, Christians have the power to walk or to put into practice the principles contained within these chapters. Knowing with complete assurance that God is all-powerful and that God's power toward us is the power to walk in confidence. So not only is God all-powerful, God supplies us with a measure of His power. Now in light of that, Paul tells us, I have the power to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul arrived at that point through knowledge. God put Paul in situations of testing. Through testing, Paul came to realize that his sufficiency was solely in the Lord. And that knowledge became the power to execute God's plan no matter what circumstances Paul faced. And that same principle applies today. Whatever we've been given to do, whatever any Christian has been given to do, God will supply the power. The power is already there. It's already there. It's up to us to know that and to put it into practice. It's the power to keep functioning within the realm of God's grace, within the realm of God's power. And for that, knowing the surpassing greatness of His power toward us and being strengthened with power through His Spirit, we can give thanks to God in this season of giving thanks. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the body of Christ, royal family, believers in Christ, members of the church. Thank you for the fantastic things you've taught us and caused us to know. Thank you for the enlightenment that comes through your Spirit, the power that you've instilled in us at the moment of salvation, and for teaching us how to use that power, for making us know, causing us to know the power that we have, and for teaching us to use it according to your will and for your glory. Keep teaching us, Father. Keep empowering us. Keep guiding us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling by which we've been called. To do so for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.